Good morning. Got a Bible with you? If you don't, there's one in the pew probably in front of you, or look on with somebody. We're in the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, and our Easter passage and thing to give us direction here as we read the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 9. February 27, 1991, Ruth Dillow, a woman who lived in Chinook, Kansas, received a very disturbing phone call, extremely disturbing, because it was from the Pentagon. And disturbing because her son was deployed in Iraq in 1991. And so a call from the Pentagon was not a welcome call, as you can imagine. And sure enough, it was bad news. Her son, Private First Class Clayton Carpenter, according to the phone call, had stepped on a landmine, had been instantly killed. Horrible news. Absolutely grief-stricken. She was alone in her grief for a while. 3 days after this phone call, she receives another phone call, but the person on the end of the line was someone that she knew but absolutely did not expect. It was her son. Someone had been killed, but it wasn't him. And they'd gotten the lines crossed, the wires crossed somehow or another, and so she had gone from one, you know, she lost this such precious, and then had gotten, I mean, what are you, either mad or you're glad? What are you? You know, I mean, you don't even know what to be in circumstances like that. My definition of manic depressive, you know, you're all the way that side, and you're all the way that side, and it's sort of the same emotions that we're dealing with here. When we look at the story of the resurrection, the disciples are definitely depressed. They've lost everything. Everything that means anything to them is gone. Thrown away, as far as they're concerned, 3 years of their lives. They've been hanging around this guy named Jesus, and now he's dead. I mean, everything that he promised, everything that he predicted, everything, as far as they were concerned, was over now, because I mean, once you're dead, you're gone, right? What do you have? And so they've lost everything in their minds, and more than anything, they've lost the man that they've dearly loved, and he's been sold out by the Jewish people, the leadership, and then he's been crucified by the Romans, and they've seen him die. They've seen him buried. And so they're at the bottom, but they're about to go to the top. Look at what happens here in verse 1 of chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, that would be Saturday, right? So this would make it Sunday. The reason why the church meets on Sunday, by the way, is because Jesus rose again on Sunday. As it began dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Why did they roll away the stone? So Jesus could get out, right? I don't think so. He conquered sin and death, but he's got to get somebody to remove the stone for him. That just doesn't work. It doesn't comment one way or the other, but it goes without commenting, I guess we could say. They've come there basically to anoint his body in a similar process of decay. He's been placed in a tomb. They anoint his body with some strong-smelling spices because it's going to be decaying over the next months. That's all they're there to do. And then, boom, they're confronted with this angel. His appearance in verse 3 was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow, and its guards shook for fear of him, the ones guarding the tomb. Became like a dead man, just keeled over. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified, and he's not here, he is risen, just as he said." Promised them that he would. Just a promise they couldn't believe. "Come see the place where he was lying," he says to them, verse 7. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I've told you." They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran. We've got, again, manic depressive here. Verse 9, "Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. They came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him." They go back to the disciples, and the disciples believe him, right? We saw Jesus. What are they? They thought maybe they don't know what these ladies are talking about. They knew everything that Jesus promised, but they didn't believe him. Let's cut them some slack. I mean, would you have believed them? Somebody rising from the dead? I mean, even though you'd seen all these miracles, I mean, that's just like, that's difficult to believe. But that's actually what happened. You see, we live in a world where there's a lot of promises, but very little follow through, right? A lot of empty promises out there. And if something seems too good to be true, what is it? Probably is. Good rule of thumb. But when it comes to God, you got something altogether different. And then no sooner had they been telling the disciples what had happened there in the upper room, and then bingo, there was Jesus. Now, again, you have this manic depressive episode. They were depressive. Now they're manic. I mean, what would you do? You saw the guy die. How would you feel? So all of their, beyond their wildest dreams, everything had completely come true. But again, we can't knock them because they live in the same world we live in, the same life we live. Promises that seem impossible probably are. They probably are, but this was a case in which they were wrong. We live in a world that offers us promises that are empty. God offers us at Easter, He offers us things that are empty that are full of promise. I want to point four different things out to you this morning here very briefly. This morning we're going to be taking a look at the promises of Easter and see that each one of them is marked by something empty. To begin with, the empty life of Jesus. I mean that in this way. That He emptied out His life. He came and it was a process of emptying. You know, one of the greatest paradoxes in the universe is stated right here. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in a hiding place so that I do not see him? You try to hide from God, you're wasting your time. Because look at what it says. The Lord says, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Says the Lord, declares the Lord. Do I not? It's a rhetorical question that demands a yes. Yes, you do indeed. So God fills everything. And we're empty. That's the greatest paradox there is. It's crazy. But that is the way it is. Because we're messed up. Everything else in the world is filled by Him except for the unwilling heart. It's sad. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came and He, full of life, emptied Himself for us so that we could be filled. So that this void that was created because of sin and the fall could be filled in, could be taken care of, the need. So Jesus hangs on the cross, right? You remember the story? He hangs on the cross and He says, it is started, right? No, He doesn't say that. There's a lot of theology that has that position. He didn't start anything. If anything, He said that at the conception of Mary, it was started there, but it was finished on the cross, right? Finished, He says. You don't add anything to it, and you cannot take anything away from it. It's finished. It's done. The needs of mankind have been met. They're not going to be met. This is not one leg in the process. You don't need to add anything else to it, increase your religious practices, and plus Jesus. No, finished in Christ. Done. Taken care of. He emptied Himself. Scripture tells us that. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself of all those privileges, all those rights, omnipresence to a certain degree, omniscience, omnipotence. He emptied Himself of these privileges for a certain amount of time for our sake. It was all the way to empty Himself of His own life for us. Death on a cross. Because this is what we needed. This is an empty thing, if you will, of Easter that holds so much promise. Second thing that I want to point out to you that was empty in Easter that has so much promise is, of course, the empty cross. He hung on a cross. And then, you know, I've never completely appreciated, and I never will, the crucifix. You know what a crucifix is? It's the cross with Jesus still on it. And don't go throw yours away or anything like that. I'm not trying to say, you know, you got it around your neck. I mean, keep it. You probably have it there for all the right reasons. I'm not knocking. I'm just saying, for me, I haven't appreciated the crucifix because He's not on the cross. He wasn't even there a full day. Part of a day, and then they took Him down. Do you want to know why they took Him down? It's going to surprise you. They took Him down because He was dead. Yeah. What an idea. The Romans who killed Him were executioners. That's all they did. They drew a salary based upon killing people. They saw people killed every day. If you were a non-Roman citizen, you died by the way of a cross. And they only had one. Either you were guilty and deserved death, or you were not guilty and they turned you free. Didn't matter what you did. But when you died as a Gentile, or I'm sorry, when you died as a non-Roman, You hung on a cross. They saw people die that way all the time. The only exception or unique thing about Jesus' death on the cross is that he died so quickly. Usually 4 or 5 days, depending on the time of year, how cold it was or how hot it was or whatever the circumstances or how badly the person was beaten. But Jesus died in less than a day, and they took him down because he was dead. These are professional killers. They know when somebody's dead. Everyone evaluated it, said he was dead. And what big deal is that, right? Okay, everybody knows that Jesus has died. Well, you forget something. Let me put it to you in a different way. God died. You consider that a big deal? That's a very big deal. Because you know what it means? It means the only one who could pay for our sins did. That's a really big deal. The infinite God, for a practically infinite amount of sinners and sins, he paid for it. He died. The only one who could do anything about it did it. And he did it. How do we know? Because they took him down from the cross. He was dead. He poured his life out, just like it says, even to death on a cross. He laid it down for us. He put it down. Never doubt it. Why did Jesus have to die? Because that is the penalty for sin. He didn't sin, but we did. Scripture tells us that. It gives us two options about eternity. Sorry about that. For the wages of sin is death. Have you ever sinned? Well, then you need to know that you have broken God's laws. Unlike the laws of the land, these are eternal laws. You do not pass away and they cease to apply to you, or move to another country, or there's no statute of limitations, or there's no way that the amount of good deeds that you've done since you've broken these laws can outweigh the fact that you've broken eternal laws. These eternal lives require eternal punishment, not temporary. So you have an option. You have two options. You can either, the wages of sin is death, by the way, it tells us that. If you work for me for a wage and I do not pay you, what does that make me? A crook. Yeah, I've stolen from you. So if you've earned the wage of death from God, he doesn't pay you, what does that make him? You see, he's bound to pay you back for what you've done. And you won't like the way he does it, because it's not just 6 feet under that he puts you. It's eternal death in a place called hell. That's option one, that you pay for your own sins. Sin has got to be paid for. You've broken eternal laws. Those laws have to be rectified, have to be justified. And the justification is when someone pays for what they've done. So either one, you can pay for your sins in a place called hell, in eternal death, or you can choose, it says that you can, eternal life, and Jesus pays for your sins. That's the message of the gospel. Choose what you want to happen to you for all eternity. The good news is that we have a choice. God died. And they took him down because he was dead. So we now have an option. We had a single option prior to that. Now we have another option. I don't have to have eternal death. I don't have to pay for my sins. I can let Jesus do that. And he will give me his everlasting life based upon my faith in him. That's super good news. Super good news. And that good news is possessed in the emptiness, if you will, of the cross. Never doubt, though, Jesus came to die. He did a lot of things, but his primary purpose was to die. And it says it all the way through the scriptures. The Son of Man, Jesus speaking here, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to ransom you. Say, well, I don't really feel like I need to be ransomed. Yeah, and you're mistaken about a lot of other things in life. This is the biggest one. The biggest one is that you need to be ransomed. You've misjudged the way God's going to handle things about his laws and his rules. They're not just suggestions, and you've broken them. And he can't let you go for free. He can't do it. Because then he becomes a part of your sin. He's never going to do that. You're going to have to pay for your sins, or you allow Jesus to. That's your options. That's your options. But he came and emptied himself. And then they emptied the cross because he had done everything that we needed to do, which brings us to our next thing. The third thing that is empty in Easter, of course, the biggest thing maybe because we talk about it the most and it certainly deserves it, that holds so much promise is, of course, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Now, I'm going to ask you a question that may seem kind of dumb, but it's really not, because maybe we haven't asked these questions hard enough because we don't really know the answers to them. Here's the question. Why resurrect him? Why bring him back? I mean, I just showed you that his death paid for our sin. So if all I needed done was him to empty himself and then to empty the cross because of his death, I'm good. I'm, as a sinner, I'm fine. Because he's paid for my sin, you see. So why bring him back? Leave him dead. Why not? I mean, is it just because he didn't like to be dead? Well, I'm sure that's true. Who wants to be dead? Just because he had the power to bring himself back, that he brought himself back? Is that why? I mean, I don't disagree with those things. I just don't think they're the full answer. Why bring him back? Why bring him back? Well, again, the Bible doesn't leave us just to guess about this stuff. It tells us. Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered over for our to death for our sins. Clear, all the way through the Scriptures. He died for our sins. Raised to life, it says, because of our justification. See, there was something that needed to be proven here. There needed, if you will, a receipt of the fact that he paid for our sins. And that receipt was his resurrection. That evidence that had been paid for was his resurrection. Let me put it to you a different way. Let's say I got a criminal who's been sent away for 10 years or however many years they've been sent away because they've committed a crime. How do we know he's paid his debt to society? How do we know? When you see him walking down the road. Isn't that right? If he's still in the pen, we know one thing. He hasn't yet paid his debt. But when he gets out, and I understand the whole probation and parole, you know, because of, let's just say this is a black and white world, which of course it isn't. And if you get 10 years, you pay 10 years, all right? How do we know when the 10 years are up? When you see him walking. When he's not on the inside of the prison, he's on the outside of the prison. Now, of course, Jesus is no criminal, but you and I are. We're eternal criminals because we've broken eternal laws. He died a death to pay for those eternal laws, right? How do we know that our debt has been paid? When you see him walking. When you see him walking. Can't leave him in the grave, not when our sins have been paid for. You can't leave him there. If he's still in the grave, then you have a question, you see. You know, yeah, I paid for this, but I have no receipt. You want another evidence of receipt? Why resurrect him with scars? Says that when he appeared in the upper room, he says, you know, put here your hands, fill the scars in my side, in my feet. If you moved heaven and earth to install this plan that you and the Godhead decided before anything was ever created, our plan of our salvation, and then you resurrect him as a model of all those who are going to be resurrected, including everything in all of the universe resurrected, and you resurrect a model with some marks. Why do that? When you could make him all back. You know, we always have the question, what am I going to look like when I resurrect? Well, you're going to look like yourself, whatever that is. I just don't think you're going to care, honestly. But let's get back to our subject. Why bring him back with scars? Scripture tells us in Revelation that Jesus appears as a lamb as though he had been slain. In heaven today, the Son of God is scarred. The only man-made thing in heaven is the scars on the Son of Man. Why leave him with scars? It's a receipt. How do I know for all eternity my sins have been paid for? Because a living, scarred Savior is going to be next to me. It's my receipt. It's my guarantee. He lives to guarantee that those who come to God through him will be saved to the uttermost. That tells us this in Hebrews. He lives with scars to demonstrate that the price that needed to be paid for my sin that I deserve, he paid for it. And again, it's not to convince the Father or himself. It's to remind us. It's for our reasons. It's for our purposes. So even the tomb was emptied because such great promise. One final thing that I want to point out to you, something that's often overlooked, something that was left empty in Easter but that has so much promise in it, is empty grave clothes. Look at this, John 20. The girls go back and they tell the disciples. They don't believe them. Two want to go check it out, though, namely John and Peter. And they go running back to the tomb, which wasn't that far away, and they arrive there, and this is what happens. Stooping and looking in, John, it says, saw the linen wrappings that he'd been wrapped in, his dead body, lying there with no one in them. But he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb and came, and they saw the linen wrappings lying there. And then notice, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in its place, basically, and set by itself. He folded his head cloth. Who does that? I mean, when you think about all the important things that are happening here, I mean, incredible, earth-shattering, universe-changing things. The first item of God's new creation was the resurrected body of Jesus, and yet he folds the head cloth. Who does that? Or maybe better, why? Do you think he was trying to send a message to his mother? You taught me to be a good boy and fold my clothes, even make my bed, and so I fold. I've not forgotten you, Mom. I went down to the lower earthly regions for 3 days, and now I'm back, but I want to let you know I thought about you there. Is that what he's doing? No. Sending a message to his mom and to everybody else. Who folds their head covering when all of this is in the balance? Listen to me, guys. Someone who's absolutely in control of everything. Someone who has absolutely nothing to worry about. Someone who's completely sovereign. That's who does that. Someone who has power over sin, over salvation, over death, who needs to worry about absolutely nothing. That's who does stuff like that. There's only one of those. And you're looking at him. He did it. You know, there's a lot of names out there that could put themselves forward as supposedly knowing the plan of eternal life, knowing how or even claiming to be the path through which we come to God. Lots of names. Muhammad is a good name, an example. Buddha. Joseph Smith, if you're from the Mormon side of things. Jim Jones, none of y'all are living. Nor David Koresh. But these guys all have something in common. You know what it is? They're all still dead. Still, they are dead. Some of them have been dead for a long time. Many of them we know where they're dead. We know where they're buried. And they're still dead. And they will be dead tomorrow and the next day and the next year and a century from now. They will still be dead. So let me ask you something. These guys who supposedly knew the way and what we needed to do and what everlasting life was supposed to be, why would I give them a moment of my time if they cannot accomplish the thing that's getting to the most of us? I'm not having that big a problem living. My problem is with death. I may not be doing the best, and somebody may be doing better at living, but the problem is no matter how good you live, you're going to die. So why would I give a second of my time to a person who cannot accomplish, cannot overcome the thing that is killing all of us? Why would I waste my time with people like this? Absolutely zero respect for these guys because they can't do what I need. They can't give us what we need. They're still dead. I'm going to conclude this morning with a story. And I want you to listen carefully to the story because it just very well may be yours. This is a story. It's actually pretty old. The story originated from a guy by the name of Alfred Hitchcock. Some of you older ones know who Alfred Hitchcock was. Some of you younger ones, well, he was the first weird thinker. Not the first, but he was the first one to be able to put it out in print pretty well and put it in movies and other things. Albert Hitchcock tells a story about, we've been talking about prisoners and crime and other things. He tells the story of a prisoner, committed a lot of crimes, sent up the river, as they say, for his discrepancies for a lot of years. Going to be away for a long time. The biggest chunk of his life was going to be spent behind bars. And he determined once he had been convicted that there was no way he was going to live inside that prison. Either he was going to get out of prison or he was going to die trying, but he was not going to live his life inside that prison. And as they were carrying him to his final destination, you know, in the bus or the van or whatever it is with the bars on the windows, he saw outside the compound of the prison, outside the walls, there was a graveyard. Apparently a prisoner's graveyard. And he figured that out because he noticed there was an old gentleman out there in prison clothes covering up a grave. He hatched a plan. The plan was to convince this man to help him escape. And so over time he befriended him. got into this man's good graces, talked to him and says, listen, I got a ton of money, stolen a lot, stashed away. You help me escape. The old man had eye problem. I will send you money to get your cataracts or whatever the situation was with his eyes. I will send you money to get your eyes fixed if you help me with this plot. So the guy says, it's a deal. So the plot was is that this old man was one of the trustees for the mortuary and was, bottom line, was in charge of burying the corpses that had passed away inside the prison while they were serving their time. And so what he said was, as soon as someone passes away, I'm going to sneak down and I'm going to climb in the coffin with the dead person. You're responsible for burying us, and what you're going to do is you're going to take us out, put us in the grave, and you're going to shovel dirt like you normally would, your responsibility. But then as soon as it gets dark, you're going to uncover and cut me loose and then finish burying the grave. The guy says, okay, that's a deal. So as soon as we hear of someone passing away, you're going to know that I'm in the coffin with that guy. He says, okay, not a problem. So a couple months later, a call goes out through the prison. Someone passed away. So he goes down, makes sure no one's looking, climbs in the little coffin. All he has with him is a little flashlight, climbs in there, shuts the lid, begins to wait, begins to think about all the things he's going to do. It's been years since he's been outside. All the things he's going to do when he gets out. All the plans that he has, the people he's going to see, the places he's going to go. No one, his record is clean, right? He's gone. No one knows where he is. No one knows how he gets out. He's going to be gone. No problems. So sure enough, he's laying in the coffin thinking this. He begins to feel the coffin, the little cart that it's on begins to move. Goes down the hall, goes into the back of a truck, goes outside, hears the gates closing, all that. Feels the coffin that he's in being lowered into the grave. Here's the dirt as he expected to be dumped shovelful after shovelful on top of the coffin. Just sits and waits thinking, boy, this is so jazzed over the fact that he's beat the system. So incredibly excited that he's about to be set free. And he begins to mark time. He got in the coffin about 5. He was going to be buried about 6. It gets sundowns around 6:37. And then so what should happen is it should sound like dirt falling, and then for a little bit, and then it should be scraping of dirt and opening of a coffin, and then the process would continue. But it doesn't continue. All he hears is dirt and more dirt. Keeps thinking, what is this old man doing? Doesn't hear any shovel scraping. Doesn't hear anyone prying on the lid. Nothing. Air is beginning to get stale. Running out of air altogether. Doesn't know what to do, remembers in his pocket he has a flashlight, turns on the flashlight just for the sake of a little bit of light, turns and looks at the corpse next to him. Guess who it is? His buddy with the plot to get out of the grave was the guy that keeled over. You know, if you're trusted in someone who himself is dead, trusted in what they teach to get you out of the grave, you're no different than that man. Your horrors are going to be no different the moment you pass away. Because they couldn't even raise themselves. So how can they help you? They have a plan that doesn't deal with the afterlife in any way because obviously they're still dead. Why should you give them 2 seconds of your time? Who do you need to trust in? You need to trust in the one who, though he raised from the dead, folded headcloth. This is the one who controls everything. This is the one who has the power over life and death and everlasting life. You need to trust him. You need to believe him. He has the answers. Why should I give 2 seconds of my time to somebody who can't conquer death? Jesus conquered death. And he stands waiting for us to accept him. The wages of sin, it says, is death. That's your options. You want to pay for your own sin, you can do that. But the free gift of God, free, is everlasting life. In Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not a religious system. Life is a person. Jesus, who died and paid for our sins, who emptied his life and then emptied the cross and then emptied the grave and then emptied the grave clothes to prove that he's everything that we need. Trust him. Place your faith in him today. I want to ask you, would, in conclusion this morning, bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I just want to ask you a personal question. You stand before God today. Pass away today. and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would be your answer? Oh, I've been a good person. How is it that your good deeds are going to outweigh these eternal laws that you've broken? See, in most cases, most of us, if we're getting buried with the wrong guy, it's usually getting buried with ourselves. We think somehow we're going to save ourselves. I'm going to be good enough. I'm better than most people. Listen, you're the dead corpse in there then. You can't save yourself any more than I can. Trust the one who no longer is there, who made promises and then fulfilled those promises to guarantee that we who come to God through him will be fully, completely, forever saved. Trust him. He's the Savior. God, I thank you that in your eternal plan you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he came and emptied himself because we needed to be filled. He came and emptied the cross because we needed the only one who could pay for our sins, did it. He came and emptied the tomb because we needed a receipt to say effectively, these sins have been paid for. And he emptied grave clothes to say that he has power over all things. Lord God, I pray that today, have we not trusted him, that we would trust him today for the person out there who's never placed their faith in you, Lord Jesus, that they would do that right now. You touch their heart and life and move them so they would trust you as Savior today. Thank you for the great empty things that are so full of promise, Lord. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.